Good morning, everyone. You're all very welcome this morning as we continue to go through Leviticus. And we're getting to kind of a different section. Today's sermon and the next two sermons are on dealing with issues of things that are clean and unclean. Now, we started out with the first seven chapters being about the sacrifices, the offerings, the three voluntary and the two required sacrifices, and the duties of the person who is bringing the sacrifice and their involvement, plus the what the priest did in helping them and being the mediator between them and God. So that was the first seven chapters, chapter 8 was all about really the high priest and the priesthood, the ordination, preparing them to lead the nation in worship. And then chapter 9 and 10 was documents the first worship service and what you should do for worship and what you shouldn't do. And with chapter 10 with Aaron's two oldest sons who had decided to do things their own way, and God took them because of that. So now we head into a section, chapters 11 through 15, that are all about clean and unclean. And we're going to do this in chapter 11 this week, chapter 12 next week, and we have a special speaker the week following, but then after that we'll do chapters 13 to 15. So this morning we are in chapter 11. Now, many cultures have foods that they eat and don't eat. Now, since cows are considered, as sacred to the Hindus, you won't find many beef burgers in India. When I was walking in the Camino, we started in France, and as we were going over the Pyrenees, there were cows and horses wearing bells. Someone said they'd never seen horses wearing bells. I said that they are raising the horses for meat, since that is a staple in France, and a lot of countries don't think that's nice, but it's a different culture. In Arab countries, camels are eaten. Throughout the U.S., there are many different types of foods that are unique to that region. Alligator in Louisiana and Florida, elk and moose in Alaska and throughout the Rocky Mountains, rattlesnake in the Southwest. You might think that eating insects is disgusting, while other regions of the world rely on insects as a staple to their diet. So you may be wondering then, why did God give regulations for eating certain animals and avoiding others? What was the purpose? Well, let's remember the three-part mission that God gave Aaron in the previous chapter. In chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, God spoke directly to Aaron and told him that the priests should not drink before they serve the Lord, which means before they go into the tent of meeting. They are to distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, and they are to teach Israel all the statutes that God gave to Moses. But it's that middle part, that second one, distinguishing what is clean and unclean, what is holy and common. That's what chapters 11 to 15 are all about. These chapters are about everyday life and how to discern the clean from the unclean, the holy from the common. Now, if Aaron and sons are to teach the people, they need to know and understand what God desires from them. So these chapters are part of understanding how to live holy lives in an unholy world. Now, not only do these chapters expand upon the idea of clean versus unclean, but they point to the reason for the Day of Atonement, which is in chapter 16, where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of Israel. These dietary measures, as we look at them today, will not be eternal. But as we will see this morning, they will be redeemed by Jesus so that there are no restrictions anymore. These rules were given to a specific situation, to specific people. And this was a blueprint, part of the blueprint, for making Israel a holy nation. Now, we will look at the purpose of the lists of animals and how does this affect us today. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, word by word, so we're just going to get an overview of this chapter. What can we learn from the principles behind the restrictions placed upon Israel? So, first off, I'd like to just read a few verses from the chapter. We're going to read the beginning verses, verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to read verses 43 to 47. So chapter 11, verses 1 to 8, and then 43 to 47. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. But whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the foot, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the foot, it is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the foot, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the foot, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." So that gives you an idea, and that's probably the more important, most important section of this chapter, as far as the animals, or at least the most well-known part. And then we go to 43 to the end. "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean, unclean, and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." So why these lists? I mean, when you read through this chapter, you may notice a similarity to Genesis 1, verses 20 to 25. That's the 2 days when God created the birds and the fish on one day, and the land animals and insects on the next. Now, how did God react to his creation? Well, it says, "And God saw that it was good." Everything was good. So the question we ask is, why did God restrict Israel from eating certain animals and allowing them to eat other animals? Well, there are two words that God used, unclean and detestable. And they really mean the same thing, with detestable being a stronger emphasis of unclean. You know, well, and for me, tofu is unclean. I don't like it. Don't like the texture. But liver would be detestable because I just find it disgusting. But again, remember that everything is good. Detestable seem to be used for animals and insects that feed upon other dead animals. So also notice that all animals mentioned, they're animals that are found in that region of the world, which is another reason why this was for a specific time, for a specific people. God only told Israel about animals that they would know of, that were around them, that they could eat but and probably had been eating, but now God is giving them some direction. Now let me quickly summarize the chapter if you didn't get a chance to read it this week. And of course, for the next couple of weeks, if you want to go ahead and read ahead chapters 12 to 15, so you have an idea what's going on, what we'll be covering. But first, just let me give you just a quick summary. Verses 3 to 8, animals that chew the cud and have cloven feet. It has to be both. It can't be one or the other. One or the other is unclean, and both are clean. Fresh and saltwater fish, and creatures, it's fish with scales and fins are clean. Anything else, they have to have scales and fins. Anything else is unclean. Verses 13 to 19 describes the birds of the air to avoid, which is mostly birds of prey and birds that feed off dead animals. Verses 20 to 23, the clean and unclean winged insects. Verses 24 to 40, coming in contact with dead animals and what to do to become clean again. This includes also avoiding swarming insects and animals. We'll talk about the idea of swarming later. Verses 41 to 45, the reason why to follow these instructions. The reason why that God has given all these first 40 verses. To be holy, because God is holy. He says that twice in those verses. And then the last two verses is basically just a summary statement of the chapter. So in my summary, I'm told you where the summary is. So, so why these laws? What was the purpose of the restrictions? Well, let me share four popular ways of thinking concerning this chapter. I mean, there are countless students of the Old Testament and the Torah that have written about this chapter. Amazingly, this one gets a lot of attention. And the reasoning behind it, they write about the reasoning behind it, and most fall into four categories. And I feel it is important to explore each of these views to help us get a broad understanding of what God was doing. Each view has its merits, and each view could be correct, though the last view I will share seems to have a better explanation. Now, the first view is the arbitrary view. Only God knows why he did this. He said it, and that settles it. Even though he created everything and saw that it was good, he told them to eat this and not that. It's not that things are bad, it's just that God has created everything, he saw it was good, he told them to eat this and not that. And there is a precedent for this, because God has done that before. If you remember, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve they could eat from anything in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, God created everything. Everything was good, including that tree. Yet God said, do not eat from it. Now, in our thinking, that seems arbitrary. Why did God say that? Well, we truly don't know, but we can imagine that he just wanted to test our ability to obey him. But regardless, he said don't. And then, of course, we know that they did. The second view is the cultic view. Avoid animals used in pagan worship. This view is probably the least accepted because it's based mainly on one animal, the pig. The pig was the main animal used by pagan beliefs as a sacrifice. Isaiah 65:4 speaks of the ungodly who eat swine's flesh. So the pig was popular amongst all the cultures to use as a sacrifice. Yet other cultures, like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, they also used bulls and goats, which were considered clean for Israel, but Egypt and Canaanites would use any beast of burden, whereas God required a 1-year-old bull, and it was, which would mean it probably hadn't done work. It was fresh, shall we say. It wasn't a beast of burden. The third view is the hygienic interpretation, to avoid certain animals, to avoid being sick. Now, after coming out of a worldwide pandemic, with cleanliness being in the forefront of everyone's minds, hygiene might make more sense. But that's taking our 21st century way of thinking and imposing it on the mindset of ancient Israel over 4,000 years ago, a nomadic people living in tents. Again, we can use this interpretation with the pig. The pig is also central to this one. Pigs have a parasite that can cause trichinosis if eaten from undercooked or raw meat. And if the Jews knew about the parasite in pigs, then they would have discovered that thorough cooking averts that sickness. Yet none of the restrictions that are in this chapter are placed because they might cause sickness. Because remember, God created it, so everything is good. See, God never said, don't eat this because it might make you sick. In fact, Jesus redeemed these laws in Mark 7, verses 14 to 23. You can read all of that. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it here. See, Jesus gave a parable saying that nothing that goes into a person defiles the person. A person is defiled by what comes out of his heart. Jesus was saying that nothing a person eats will defile him, because he's going to eat it and he's just going to pass through the body and go out the body. And the last verse says, thus Jesus made all food clean to eat. See, it's what comes out of a person's heart that defiles him. Sexual immorality, hatred, murder, deceit, slander, pride, foolishness. These are the things that defile a person. And then also you have Peter's dreams in Acts chapter 10. He dreamt of a sheet being lowered from heaven filled with all kinds of animals. And God told him to hunt one of them for food. But most in the sheet were unclean to him. God told him that everything is good. And he had this dream three times to emphasize to him that there is no need now to keep this barrier of clean and unclean food between the Jews and the Gentiles, because that's what this law had become. That wasn't God's intention, but that's how man and sin made the law to be. It became a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus ate with Gentiles, non-believers, and he was criticized. Yet there was nothing wrong because Jesus had redeemed these laws. There was no need to think of foods as clean or unclean again. The fourth idea is the symbolic view. Clean and unclean illustrates God's holiness and man's sin. One scholar wrote a lengthy study concerning the behavior of the various animals, fish, and insects. Let me share one aspect. Her name is Mary Douglas, I believe. Let me talk about the swarming animals, swarming insects. That phrase is used in verses 10, 29, 41 to 44, and 46. So it's used several times, the idea of swarming or swarm. Now, when I think of swarming insects, I think of midges. I do a lot of hiking out by the lakes. I detest midges. And I agree that they should be still considered unclean. They fly in groups, a swarm, in seemingly random patterns. Last summer in the Midwest of the U.S., we would be driving, and along the road would be a visible swarm of insects, a whole cloud of gnats. I think it's the cousins to the midges. Thousands of them in a cloud. This is disgusting. There are types of fish that swarm and that swim in great swarms, as well as birds that do the same. Certain birds do a murmuration. Sometimes you can see swallows and other types of birds, like over the lakes and stuff. There are hundreds of them, thousands of them, flying in erratic patterns like a fast-flowing cloud. The swarming effect represents chaos. and chaos goes against the natural order of things. The animals that were said to be clean served as an illustration to Israel of God's righteousness and holiness. That's the symbolic view. And the swarming animals, the unclean animals, represent sinful man. Now, when you look at verses 24 to 40, it's a big chunk there. God gave Moses and Aaron explicit instructions on avoiding dead carcasses, and if you come in contact with dead carcasses, not sacrificial animals, that's a whole different story, which has already been covered, and that's not considered unclean, but animals that have already died in the wild. If you come in contact with them, and the way to be ritually clean again, and that's basically just to wash your clothes and wait until evening to see if you're sick from touching the dead animal, because dead animals do have diseases. The basic illustration is that the dead animals are in a state of decay, and decay represents sin and how we should avoid sin at all times. So there's this symbolic view of the clean animals represent God's righteousness and holiness, and the unclean animals, the swarming animals, decay, the dead animals, the decay, represent sin, the symbolic of sin. This chapter is all about holiness. All these next few chapters is about holiness, what's clean and what's unclean, what's holy and what's common. God wants Israel to see that holiness is in every aspect of our lives. These laws were to represent, to illustrate, that living for God is not just in our worship, but in our living, our going out and our coming in, our waking and our sleeping. Yes, all these animals are good, because God created them and saw that they were good. None of these animals were bad for their health, if prepared and cooked properly. God was wanting Aaron to understand and discern what was clean and unclean, holy and common. Truly, God wanted Aaron to understand the concept, the meaning behind the law. And that is what we're to take from this. What can we learn from the basic concepts from this chapter? Why were these commands given, and how do they apply to us today? The laws do not apply, as I've already mentioned, but the concepts still apply. Let's look at four concepts that we can use to live holy lives. The first is that we submit to God and His Word. And as parents, what do we expect our children to do? Obey us. We give them rules and guidelines to protect them. We don't like when they question us. We don't like to defend our reasoning for the guidelines. Our relationship with God is an even greater relationship than with our parents. God commands and guidelines are perfect. God's commands and guidelines are perfect and absolute. He desires obedience, whether we understand it or not. Just as He told Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You shall surely die. It wasn't an immediate death. But when they ate from the tree, sin entered into the world, and through that sin, death entered into the world. We are to submit to God's authority and the authority of His Word. These food laws were based on the theology of God's holy character. These laws were not just to create a Jewish culture, a separation, but wasn't just to create a Jewish culture, but an important relational concept based on the covenant commitment that God had formed with him. God reminded them in verse 45 that I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Because of the covenant and God's grace, God expected obedience. Now that does not change for us. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, must submit our lives to Christ. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that only happens when we submit to Christ. If we do not submit, then we're trying to do things in our own strength, and we will always fail when that happens. It doesn't work. And then Acts 5:29 says it simply and plainly, we must obey God rather than men. So the first one is we submit to God and his word. The second is we separate ourselves from the world. Now, it's not to be a barrier, but as we live differently. We are in this world, but not of this world. We don't want to conform to this unholy, godly world, but we want to be transformed by the renewal of our minds through in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can transform us from a life of sin that's bound for eternal death into a life of righteousness, holiness, and eternity with God. And through these food laws, God was showing them that they were different than the cultures and countries around them. They were to follow guidelines that no one else followed, to set them apart from the world. The laws showed the holiness of God compared to the unholiness of the world. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, my parents were not perfect. And far from it. Yet they were always striving to live a holy life for Christ. And they set down rules for me and my brother that we didn't like because the other kids could do those things, so why can't we? I mean, I was a good baseball player. I think I was a really good baseball player. And one summer team, not a school team, but a club team, wanted me to play for them during the summer. But half their games were on Sunday. And they traveled to other states for weekend tournaments. And my dad said no. He wanted me in church instead of on a baseball field. I was like 15 or 16 at the time. Now, I had a friend in our little church that we went to who was also a good baseball player. And he started playing for that summer baseball team. Well, he was never in church because they were always traveling, but after the baseball season was over, he just rarely came back to church. Christmas, Easter, that was it. Even during the winter when baseball was not played, he wasn't there. See, there's a separation from the world that we must understand. God desires for us to live for him and not love the desires of the world. We live for him or we live for the world. And the third concept that we can learn is that we seek to reflect God's holiness. When you look at a child, usually you will see one or both parents in the child's behavior, voice, their body features. You know, their hair, their smile, their eyes, how they move. Now, I've been told many times I look like my dad based on our height. My brother said I reminded him of dad in the way I laughed and talked. Yet other people say that I look like my mom and I have mannerisms like my mom. We reflect our parents and our family members. And the one that we should desire to reflect is God and his holiness. We should desire to be more like Christ since he is our example to follow and to live a holy life. And twice in verses 44 to 45, God said, be holy, because I am holy. God wants us to be like him. God created us in his image, but that image has been marred by sin. That image of God begins to be restored when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. As we put away sin and draw closer to him, we become holy, for he is holy. Look at verse 45 again. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. See, the sequence of events are important here. First, God redeemed them from slavery. He brought them out of Egypt. And then he was their God. And then he told them to be holy. And that sequence is the same for us today. God redeemed us. He saved us from our sin when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And then through the Holy Spirit, he comes into our lives, giving us a new nature, transforming our minds to his will. And he tells us that we are now different. And since we are different, we need to act differently. Jesus has made us into a new people, so we must act like new people. We live our lives in our new identity in Christ. We live holy lives in an unholy world. Twice Paul wrote that we must live lives worthy of Christ. In Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the fourth concept is that we celebrate that Christ fulfilled the law. We can celebrate based on the fact that we do not need to offer sacrifices or follow these dietary restrictions because Jesus fulfilled the law. He became the perfect sacrifice for sin. We follow his example for living a holy life. It is through his life, death, and resurrection that we can distinguish what is holy and what is common, what is clean and unclean. By accepting Christ as our Savior, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives and guiding us towards holy living. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so in this, we can celebrate. We celebrate that Jesus provides redemption through his death on the cross and his resurrection. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of what Christ did for us. In Hebrews 12:1-2, well-known passage, everyone will recognize this and know this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Christ did for us. We can celebrate that Jesus provided redemption. Then we can celebrate that Jesus provides purification. He cleanses us from our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now when Jesus in the upper room was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus washing the disciples' feet was an act of humility and symbolic of the spiritual cleansing he would do on the cross. So we can celebrate that Jesus provided redemption and purification, and he provides direction concerning the law. Jesus has already said that nothing going into the mouth defiles the body. Thus, that makes all foods clean. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't worry about what is laid before you. If you feel the Lord wanting you to be with someone, yet you have reservations about certain foods, don't worry about it. Eat without having a guilty conscience or a concern. If I was visiting someone and they said their wife makes the best liver, I'll eat it. I'll eat it quickly, but I'll eat it. Now let me close with four ways that we can use mealtimes for the glory of God. And this is part of the direction that Jesus provides. First, we can use meals as a way to build relationships with unbelievers. Jesus did that all the time. The conversations we have over food and drink are the best way to get to know someone. Invite someone over for lunch or dinner, or meet someone for a meal. It's an easy way to have conversations with people. Second, it's also a great way to have fellowship with other believers, whether they are people within the local church or with other Christian friends. The same focus applies here too. It's a great way to know someone better. If you're worshiping with someone in the church, it's a great way to build relationships with them. It's also a great way for the church to bond together with a fellowship meal. Third, when we are with someone and we know that they have issues with certain foods or with alcohol, it is good that we abstain from whatever might cause them to stumble. It might not be a problem for us, but we could be tempting them to drink, or they might be upset because they have had alcoholism issues within the family. So while everything is okay for us to eat, we can choose not to under the circumstances. And fourth and last, Jesus reminded us that food shouldn't be a priority. Seeking God and His kingdom is what truly matters. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But don't worry about it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The old covenant distinction between clean and unclean foods no longer applies in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. However, one way that we can be seen as followers of Jesus Christ is the way that we relate to food. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was discussing about eating meals from food that had been offered to pagan idols. Paul gave this principle: whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We were created for the glory of God, and recreated in Christ to give glory to God in everything that we do, including how we eat and how we drink.